Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. I do hope they're watching, I guess. Genesis chapter 26 this morning. And today we're back in the only chapter in the Bible that deals entirely with our current character who God is using in his plan of redemption. It's the second man in a triad of men that God chooses not only to be in the line of Jesus Christ, but also to commence his chosen nation, Israel. Our character is Isaac. Isaac, he's a special character. He's a special man, partially because he was a long time coming, if you'll remember. We started looking for him back in Genesis chapter 12, and we kept on looking until he was finally miraculously born into this sin-cursed world 25 years later in Genesis chapter 21. He's the child of laughter. Why? Because, well, it was kind of laughable that a 90-year-old woman could even bear a child, but Sarah did. And he's the child of promise because he is the first birth in the line of a long line of men that will fulfill a great and glorious promise to Abraham that God would make of him a great nation, a great land, and a great blessing to the nations. But now, this child, Isaac, he's all grown up. He's married a beautiful woman from his dad's homeland. Rebekah has borne them two twin boys. He's been issued an ominous prophecy that his eldest twin will serve his youngest twin. And he's even seen that prophecy partially come to fruition as Esau swore to Jacob that he would relinquish his birthright for a bowl of red lentil stew. And here in chapter 26, the 80-year-old Isaac has finally become the beneficiary of what God has promised to his father many years ago. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will establish my covenant with your son, Isaac. And in last week's sermon on these first 11 verses of Genesis 26, we saw just that. God re-promised the land, the nation, and the blessing. God re-swore the oath that he had sworn to Abraham on Mount Moriah. The torch had finally been passed, and God's plan to redeem and rescue the soul of man was now officially put into motion through Isaac. God had promised it in Genesis 3:15. The snake crusher was coming, and he was on his way. We're going to finish looking at this chapter today, and we saw last time that God's promises come to pass not because of man, but often in spite of man. It's God's great faithfulness that is the reason he keeps his promises. Isaac messed up, but God never did. Now, God does act through our obedience at times. That's true. Our obedience is not the cause for our salvation. It is rather the outflow of our salvation. But God did cite Abraham's obedience as the grounds for his faithfulness to the covenant. It was faith that justified Abraham, but obedience that brought about this nation. And God will cite the obedience of Abraham again in the second half of this chapter that we'll look at today. In these few verses, we're about to witness the outpouring of wave upon wave of blessing, of promise-keeping, and of steadfast love. God is going to show himself to be trustworthy, true, and faithful. No force of nature can stop God's plan. No opposition of any enemy, human or angelic, can thwart God's purposes. God can silence kings, spring up water in the desert, grow bountiful crops in the middle of a famine, provide comfort in the unknown, and situate your mind on steadfastness in the middle of shaky ground. The title of the sermon this morning is Wandering Among the Wells, Quarrels, Crops, and Comfort. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of Genesis chapter 26. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Okay, well, where was Isaac in verses 12 and 13? Well, he was in the land of Gerar, in the land of Gerar. Not in the city of Gerar, but in the land. Remember, he had been expelled from the city because he and Rebekah had conspired to lie against the Philistine king. They had lied to Abimelech and told him that they were brother and sister. Now, Abimelech had already been down that road once before, and he wasn't going to make the same mistake again, so he kicked them out of the city, but he let them live in the land. Okay, so here they are in the land of Gerar, but what was going on during their stay in Gerar? Well, a famine. That's the whole reason they had gone there in the first place, so that they could survive the famine. Now, by verse 12, we're not really sure if the famine is still going on. The reason we don't know is we don't know how much time had elapsed from their initial entry into the city of Gerar and their expulsion. Because if you look at verse 8, which we covered last week, it says, when he had been there a long time. When he had been there a long time. So after they had been there a long time, then Abimelech found out about their lie. So the famine could have been over by now, or at least perhaps drawing to a close. In any event, here he is, living in Philistine land, having upset a Philistine king, and planting crops on Philistine soil. And what happened when he planted those crops? Well, something miraculous. He reaped 100-fold. What does that mean? What is 100-fold? Well, it means 100 times something. So it's multiplication. For those of you who don't want to do math this morning. So you plant one seed and you get 100 of whatever you planted. 1 times 100. That's called a really good harvest. Now, not every harvest is good. Some harvests are tough, especially during a famine. Your average harvest was not 100-fold. It might be 30, 40, maybe 60, but not 100. If you'll remember, Jesus talked about reaping 100-fold in Matthew chapter 13. Remember the parable he told about the farmer that planted the seed on the different soils? Well, in that parable, what he was referring to was the gospel, the planting of the gospel. And he was teaching that there's only one kind of ground in which the gospel seed produces fruit. And that's the ground, the heart of the truly saved individual. It's the truly regenerated individual. It's the person that doesn't just give lip service, doesn't just say it, doesn't just pray a prayer, but believes on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And when the seed of the gospel truly takes root, folks, it will produce fruit. It will. Every Christian will produce fruit. Jesus said that too in Luke 6, if you'll remember. We'll know them by their fruit. A good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. By your fruit, you will know them. So if you are not a fruit-bearing Christian, beware. Beware. Have no confidence in your salvation, in your lip service. You may need to fall in repentant faith before Jesus Christ and believe in him. Now, it's not the fruit that saves you. Let me be clear. It's the fruit that bears witness to the fact that you have been saved. But Jesus says in Matthew 13 that when the seed of the gospel takes root in the fruit-bearing heart, that is, the heart of the individual that places their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that all of those individuals will produce fruit. But it's going to be different amounts of fruit. And we see that, don't we? Even within the church, Jesus said that some produce 100-fold, just like Isaac. Some produce 60-fold, and some produce 30-fold. But that's spiritual fruit, spiritual growth. But it definitely gives us an understanding of this term, 100-fold. Well, Isaac produced fruit in the Philistine land. He had a bumper crop. And can I ask you, who did that? Who did that? Well, what does the second sentence of verse 12 say in our chapter this morning? The Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him. Folks, you do not reap 100-fold in a famine-ridden land, especially not in borrowed land in which you're coming out of a famine. The Lord does that. God does that. This bumper crop, this bountiful harvest, was a direct fulfillment of the oath that was made to Isaac that God would bless him. This was evidence to Isaac that God was doing exactly what he said. Can you imagine Isaac's surprise as he stood there in the fields, wondering how he would harvest it all, wondering how he would sell it all, wondering how he would can it all, wondering how he would eat it all? The Lord blessed him, and the Lord was proving something. What was the Lord proving? The Lord was proving that his word was true. He was proving that his word could be trusted. But that's not all. It wasn't just a crop. It was all kinds of wealth. Isaac just kept earning. The blessings just kept coming. He became, as the passage says, rich. He became, as the passage says, very wealthy in Gerar. But something soon happened. Something expected. Something sinister. Isaac gained, and as he did, others took notice. Verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. Okay, well, as Isaac gained crops and flocks and herds and servants and very much wealth, the citizens of Gerar became what? They became jealous. They envied him. Folks, this is a sinister sin. It's a debilitating sin. It's a sin that causes us to commit more sins. And we must guard our hearts and our minds from envy. It's one of the Ten Commandments. What is it? Don't covet. Don't look at your neighbor's flocks and herds and servants, or even your neighbor's wife, and pine after them. The human heart is so wicked. What is it? It's just the ultimate red ball syndrome. Every child has it. A ball sits unnoticed in the corner until a child earns it simply by picking it up. And then it's the envy of the room. We're so wicked, folks. Never content with the amazing gifts that God has given us. Always longing for more. Always measuring ourselves against others. Always ignorantly assuming that their gain, if it could just become ours, would make us happy. But it never does. Folks, it never does. The gain simply creates a sense of loss. We've lost it as soon as we've got it. Because once we've got it, we just want something else. Because our hearts are never content until they become content in Christ. Paul learned that. Everything that he had, he just counted as loss. He counted it as refuse so that he could gain the ultimate prize of Jesus Christ. Because joy in Christ is eternal gain. It's not temporary and fading. It's eternal gain in the knowledge of our Lord. Solomon knew it too. He finally got it after all of those years. We've been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes on Sunday mornings. And in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, if you'll remember, Solomon said this: "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." It's almost laughable. Mankind works so hard just to measure up to his neighbor. And that life of jealousy, of covetousness, is vanity. It's like going outside in a windstorm, opening your hand and trying to catch the wind. Solomon's trying to drive that through our heads. Covetousness can create jealousy or it can create envy. Here's how the two are different. Jealousy wants something you can't have. And maybe you work and work and work to get it, but you're just focused on the thing. But envy, envy takes it a step further. It grows bitterness in you that the other person has what you don't have, and you don't want them to have it any longer. You want to squash their joy. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, you want to rejoice when their rejoicing is gone. And so you take steps to eradicate their joy. And that's exactly what the Philistines did here. While the Philistines were struggling along planting crops that were only yielding 10 or 20-fold, here's the stranger from Mesopotamia growing crops that would make a king blush 100-fold. So Abimelech kicked the Isaac clan out of the city of Gerar, but the Philistines want to see to it that Isaac is kicked out of the land of Gerar. So they do the one thing that will ensure Isaac has to move on. They cut off his water supply. Isaac has servants that need water. He has flocks and herds that need water. He has crops that need water. Water was a hot commodity during a famine. And without it, well, you had to move. You had to go find water. Well, the interesting thing here is that the Philistines didn't fill up their own wells. No, they filled up the wells that belonged to Isaac's dad, Abraham. Abraham had dug these wells over 80 years prior after he moved to Gerar, after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. So these were family wells. They didn't even really belong to the Philistines. But this action created the same angst and fighting that had been created between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen when Lot made that fateful decision to go and dwell in the cities of the plain. All right, so would Isaac just redig these wells that the Philistines filled up? Well, that depends on the king of Gerar now, doesn't it? Verse 16. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Well, news of this dispute between these herdsmen had reached the ears of Abimelech. And because of Isaac's earlier lie to him about Rebekah, Abimelech wasn't really in a mood to do any favors for the Isaac clan. Actually, he was fearful of Isaac at this point. So he sends him even further away. His reason? "You're mightier than we." Abimelech knew that there was a problem with the wells. And if it ever started a war, Abimelech knew that Isaac was so big at this point, so very wealthy, that Abimelech might lose. Now, as the nation of Israel listens to this story, as recorded by Moses, as they listen to Genesis chapter 26, what are they thinking about? Well, they're thinking of the great exodus from Egypt. Why? Well, do you remember when Jacob and his family went to settle in Goshen in Egypt during the famine, much like Isaac settles in Gerar during this famine? And when the Jacob family settled in Egypt, what happened? What happened to them? The exact same thing that is happening to Isaac here in Genesis 26. So Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So God blessed the Jacob family, just as he had the Isaac family. But what did the Egyptians have to say about that? Well, in verse 9 of Exodus 1, they said, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." They said the exact same thing that the Philistines said about Isaac. And so the Egyptians set taskmasters over the Jacob family and enslaved the Israelites. So it's interesting here that this is happening to Isaac, perhaps a bit of foreshadowing. In any case, though, it shows the blessing of God. Well, Isaac didn't fight. He didn't want war. And besides, God had already proven to him that he was with him. So Isaac just quietly moves on. and he settles somewhere in between Gerar and Beersheba to the southwest of his dad's burial place in Hebron. Verse 18. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. Well, as Isaac moved his flocks and herds from well to well, he unstopped them. He redug them. He undid what the Philistines had done through envy so that he could find water and survive. Now, wells were very important. Without a well, you couldn't stay there in the wilderness. So a well marked the provision of God in the land for these people. A well was a life-sustaining monument. And so they were given names. And each time Abraham had dug a well and started a settlement, he had named the wells, and those names had stuck. Isaac remembered them, so as he undug the wells, he dubbed each one by their original name. And it was at this moment that the Isaac household thought that they had finally found peace in the land. Verse 19. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. Isaac could not get far enough away from these Philistines. The envy ran so deep, they wanted him gone. They didn't like it that he was redigging these wells that they had stopped up. And folks, these were good wells. There was a spring of water under the first one. And even though Abraham had originally dug this well, the herdsmen of Gerar claimed it for themselves. They said, "This is ours." So the well took on a new name. No longer did it have the name that Abraham had given it. It was now called Contention, Esek. Well, Isaac doesn't fight about it. He just moves on from there. And he finds another old Abraham well and redigs that one. And in it, they find water. But the Philistine herdsmen come there too. So again, Isaac renames the Abraham well and calls it Quarrel, Sitnah. Folks, sometimes we read verses like this and we scratch our heads, don't we? They don't seem to make sense. What's all this drama about living in Gerar and naming wells supposed to mean? Well, where was Isaac? Where was he? He was in the promised land. He was right where God had told him to stay. And this rising action from the Philistines would make any man question if there was any room at all for this temporary resident alien to live in the land. The actions of the Philistines were an apparent threat to the promises of God. And that's the point of the inclusion of the wells of Esek and Sitnah. A threat to the promises of God to stay in the promised land. The promised child, driven from this land time and time again. But what did Isaac do? Well, he trusted God. Verse 22. And he moved from there and he dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Now I want you to know something. Verse 22 is the first of two comforts in this passage, the first of two. What a name, Rehoboth. A moment ago, we said that the reason for the Philistines' mistreatment of Isaac was to show that the promise of him dwelling in the promised land in Canaan was in jeopardy. And so he wandered among the wells. And the nation of Israel, hearing these words, wondered if he would ever find room. And finally, the Isaac clan had moved far enough away from the city of Gerar and the Philistine herdsmen that when he redug the well of his father Abraham, there was no more quarrel. So just as he had given the name Contention to the first well, and just as he had given the name Quarrel to the second well, so he renames the third well Rehoboth, breadth, open spaces. Remember I said a moment ago that Isaac trusted God? And he reveals that trust here in verse 22. Isaac never believed that if he just moved far enough away and just kept moving and moving through his own human effort, he could finally find a place to settle. No, Isaac confessed that it was the Lord that made room for him. It was the Lord that had made them fruitful and who would make them fruitful again. This was the land meant for Abraham. This was the land meant for Isaac. This was the land meant for Jacob. This was the land meant for the nation of Israel. And folks, it still exists today. It is the land in which Jesus Christ was born. It is the land to which Jesus Christ will return. It is the land in which Jesus Christ will set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And it is the land in which he will rule for all of eternity on the new heavens and new earth. And it is here in this land that God made room for Isaac Rehoboth. Well, now that Isaac has found a place to settle, what would he do next? Verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So what had happened in Beersheba about 80 years ago? What made Beersheba an important place? And why would Isaac go there? Well, there are two important monuments in Beersheba. There was a well and there was a tree. A well and a tree. All right, let's talk about the well. Some 80 years ago, there was a fight over a well between Abraham and the Philistines. It was a well that Abraham had dug, but the Philistines had said that it was theirs. Sound familiar? And so Abraham took his dispute to King Abimelech, and Abraham and Abimelech, the same Abimelech as in our story today, mind you, struck an oath. And the oath was all about this well. So Abraham gave 7 lambs to Abimelech as a witness to the oath. And the oath settled once and for all that the well belonged to Abraham. So Abraham gave the well a name. He named it Well of the Oath. Well of the Oath. And that name in Hebrew was Beersheba. Well of the Oath. Beersheba. So that was one monument. But there was a second monument at Beersheba. Do you remember what it was? It was a tree, a tamarisk tree to be specific. So after Abraham and Abimelech struck an oath over the well, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree to commemorate God's provision. And it was at this well and at this tree that Abraham worshiped God. So Beersheba was a worship center in the Promised Land. It was an important spot for Isaac. So it made sense that this is where Isaac went after he had redug Rehoboth and said, the Lord has made room for us. And when Isaac went to Beersheba, and folks perhaps knelt directly beneath that 80-year-old tamarisk tree, God appeared to him. What an amazingly welcome sight that must have been. And God spoke to him. Just moments ago, we had the first verse of comfort in this chapter. The Lord has made room for us. Well, this is the second. First, here in this verse, God gives his name in verse 24. He is the God. How does he identify himself? Well, he's not some different deity, some other God. He is the very same God that was the God of Isaac's dad, Abraham. And God had a message for Isaac. Fear not. Fear not. This is now the second time that God has given this message. The second time in the book of Genesis. The first time was when Abraham had returned from fighting the kings of the east and rescuing his nephew Lot. God had said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Well, Isaac had a lot to fear too, didn't he? I mean, think about the things that we worry about. Think about the things that make us afraid, that keep us up at night. Here's Isaac with no home, no family save for his wife and 2 twin boys. and he's just wandering around in a foreign land during a famine looking for some eternal city, and all the while knowing that he doesn't even get to take possession of this land until his descendants go to Egypt and are mistreated for 400 years. That's what God had told Abraham in Genesis 15. So there was a lot of fear in Isaac's mind. But God comes in like a wave of comfort, like he always does, mind you, and says, "Fear not." Now, what was the reason that God had given Abraham not to fear? Do you remember what it was? There has to be a reason, doesn't there? Well, God told Abraham, don't fear. Why? Because God was his defense. God was his shield, and God would reward him. But the reasoning with Isaac, it's slightly different. God says something new. It's something that hasn't come up yet in Genesis. See, Genesis is a book of firsts. I've said that a few times, and this is the first time that God has comforted someone in this way. Well, what way is it? What does God say? Fear not, I am with you. Wow. Folks, it does not get better than that, does it? In fact, just two nights ago, I was reassuring my son after he experienced a very scary nightmare. Do you know what I told him? God is right here. He's right here in your room. Isaiah said it in Isaiah 41 verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jesus said it in Matthew 28 verse 20. After he gave the great and very frightening commission to his disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The writer of Hebrews said it in Hebrews 13, 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Folks, this is a great comfort. And then in the New Testament age, it's the great comforter, the Holy Spirit. What a joy and happiness and peace and comfort to know that God is always with us. And in the middle of Isaac's struggles and famine and well digging and trying to find a place to settle and wondering what the future would hold, God comes in and for the very first time recorded in Scripture says, I am with you. And then he reiterates the promise of blessing again here in verse 24. He re-promises the blessing and he re-promises the offspring. And I told you in the introduction that God was going to cite Abraham's obedience as the grounds for God keeping the covenant with Isaac. And here it is in verse 24, for my servant Abraham's sake, I re-promise these things. Fear not, I am with you. I will bless you. For my servant Abraham's sake. God had said that if Abraham would obey, then God would carry out the covenant, and Abraham had obeyed. So that is now the grounds by which God acts in his steadfast love. Thank you, Abraham. Verse 25. So he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. All right, so now Isaac makes a third monument in Beersheba. First, the well of the oath. Second, a tamarisk tree. And now third, an altar. And Isaac continued the tradition that Seth's son Enosh had started and called upon the name of the Lord in worship. And Isaac settled in Beersheba. But there's another really important detail in verse 25 that I don't want you to miss. Isaac's servants begin to do something. What do they start to do in verse 25? They begin to dig another well. Don't forget that. We'll come back to that in a moment, but we'll move on briefly to a new scene in our story. It was about this time that a familiar character comes out to Beersheba. Verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Wow. All of a sudden, Abimelech shows up in Beersheba. That's quite a distance from Gerar to Beersheba. Beersheba wasn't even in the outskirts of Gerar. So Abimelech made a good little journey there to visit Isaac. But it wasn't exactly a welcome sight for Isaac. Isaac had been driven out of the land. He'd been expelled. He'd had his wells stopped up. These were the last people that he wanted to see at this moment of communion with his God. Now, we really don't know who Ahuzath was. This is the first time we've seen him. And the Hebrew word that's translated here in the ESV as advisor, well, it can also simply mean friend. But we do know who Phicol was, because over 80 years ago, he was still the commander of Abimelech's army. He was the one that had shown up at the well of the oath and witnessed the gift of the seven lambs and the pronouncement by Abimelech that this well in Beersheba belonged to Abraham. So Abimelech, Ahuzath, and Phicol arrive in Beersheba, but Isaac's response is fierce. It's unwelcoming. So very directly he says, "Why did you come? You hate me. You drove me away. Why would you want to come here?" He's basically saying, "Leave me alone." Well, what had Abimelech come for? Isaac's in for a surprise. Verse 28. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good." That's a lie. "And have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Wow. I bet Isaac couldn't believe his ears. Proverbs 21 verse 1 is true, folks. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Abimelech couldn't deny it. Only God could provide a 100-fold bumper crop in a famine. Only God could make Isaac wealthy at the tail end of a famine. It was obvious. And if it was that obvious to Abimelech, it must have been obvious to Isaac as well. But Abimelech hadn't come just to praise this patriarch. No, he'd come because he was scared. He'd come because as he sat and talked with Ahuzath and Phicol, they determined that if Isaac stewed too long over their inhospitableness, that he might come back and attack them and win. Or if Jacob and Esau grew into men and took over the family, that they might have a vendetta against the Philistines. So they had come to ensure that that would never happen. They realized that God's blessing on Isaac had come to pass. That's what they said. They saw it plainly because it was plain to see. So they seek to make a covenant. But it's the last sentence of verse 29 that's the most exciting. I love this title, "Blessed of the Lord." That's what the Philistines recognized, and it was true. Isaac was the blessed of the Lord. The torch had been passed. The blessing of Genesis chapter 12 had been transferred from Abraham to Isaac. And now, from the lips of a hostile and pagan king, this was confirmed. Isaac was truly the blessed of the Lord. Well, how did Isaac respond? Verse 30. "So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace." Now, in that time period, it was typical to have a feast as a meal of peace, or when making a covenant. It was a meal among friends. So the broken ties between Isaac and Abimelech had been mended. They ate and drank together in peace, and in the morning they made oaths to one another. So they promised exactly what Abimelech had proposed in verse 29, that they would do each other no harm. The Philistines and the Isaac clan were no longer at odds. Isaac had not only found room in the land, he had made an ally. But there's one more bit of blessing that we have yet to look at. There's one more detail of the story that wraps it up like a Christmas package with a big red bow. It's probably too early to start talking about Christmas, isn't it? Do you remember a moment ago I told you not to forget something? It was at the end of verse 25. When Isaac arrived in Beersheba, his servants had begun to do something. What was it that they had begun to do? They'd begun to dig a well. So let's go back to that. Verse 32. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So verse 32, it starts off with these words, that same day, that same day. Well, the same day as what? Well, is the oath with Abimelech. So the same day that Abimelech and Isaac had made an oath, Isaac's servants reported that the well digging had been successful. They had found water. So Isaac gave this last well in our story today a name. He called it Sheba. Sheba means oath, a fitting name commemorating the oath that had just been struck. All right, now we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure, but most likely this well was the exact same well over which Abraham and Abimelech had sworn an oath years prior. And the reason for this conjecture is simple. If Abraham's well had already been at Beersheba when Isaac arrived, there would have been no need for his servants to dig another one. So most likely they were simply redigging the well at Beersheba that the Philistines had stopped up because of envy. And when they redug it, Isaac named it Oath. And verse 33 records that the name Isaac gave it, it stuck. Beersheba, the well of the oath. Indeed, it was the well of the oath now twice over. Isaac was a blessed man. He was blessed of the Lord. God displayed his steadfast love to Isaac in innumerable ways. But before we bring this chapter to a close, there's one dark detail to which we need to attend. Verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Folks, these two verses don't really seem to fit into our chapter, and they don't really seem to fit in the next chapter, chapter 27. They're almost like a cliff note, all to themselves. But this is the inspired word of God, and so God meant for us to read and study this. And the first thing that we understand is that Esau was 40 years old. Now remember, Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was how old? 60 years old. So if Esau is 40, then that not only makes Jacob 40, but it makes Isaac 100 years old, well advanced in years. And these two verses, they show us a couple of things. They show us, first of all, that even in the midst of such a glorious blessing of prosperity, of steadfastness, and of comfort to Isaac, sin still reigns in this world. Sin still reigns in this promised land. But secondly, what it really does is it sets us up for the next chapter. It's a stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It's further justification that Esau should never be the beneficiary of the blessing. Abraham, the man of faith, should have been, and he was. Isaac, the man of faith, should have been, and he was. But Esau, who despised his birthright, and who, as Hebrews describes him, was sexually immoral and unholy, was certainly not deserving of the blessing. He was disobedient, and he was rebellious. We said last time that Esau did have a choice, and he chose to do evil in the sight of his parents, and to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So he grieved his parents' hearts by not only taking wives from Canaanite women, but by taking multiple wives from them. And those wives, Beeri and Basemath, hated the God of Abraham just as much as Esau did. And those wives made things very difficult for Isaac and Rebekah. Oh, you can almost see what drove Rebekah to the deception that she'll contrive in our next chapter. Folks, as we conclude this morning, the point of this chapter is pretty clear, isn't it? The blessing of God, just as promised. The blessing of God, just as promised. But can I tell you something? We need to be very careful with that conclusion. because it begs a lot of questions. Does God bless us like that today? Will I ever be blessed like this if I obey? And folks, many preachers and teachers can and do take this passage and adulterate it into a deceitful obedience blessing mantra. They say, if you plant and sow, you'll reap 100-fold. If you obey like Isaac, God wants to bless you just like him. And so it's important to understand the distinction here. So it was the nation of Israel that was first given this revelation from the hand of Moses. And what was Israel to understand about Isaac's blessing? Well, a few things. First, that God keeps his promises even when all the odds are against God's people. But second, that God will bless his chosen offspring with prosperity and peace. Israel already knew this formula. Go to Leviticus chapter 26 here in closing, if you would, please. Leviticus chapter 26, it lays it out. Moses writes this in verse 3 of Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from your land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And on and on and on they go in Leviticus 26. If Israel obeyed, God blessed. So there was a direct obedience blessing promise under the old covenant when God dwelt, when God dealt in his plan of redemption with national Israel, obedience brought about material blessing. It was true. You obey, you get prospered. And that's what they're seeing here in the Isaac story. Isaac obeyed, he was materially prospered. But to be sure, it was always faith in God that made one righteous. The Bible is very clear about that with Abraham. But folks, what are we supposed to take away from this? Is that true for us today? No. Under the new covenant, folks, God's focus in his plan of redemption is not on one specific nation. It's on the church. It is the church global. Brothers and sisters in Christ from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And many Bible teachers falsely claim that if we obey God, he will materially prosper us. If a nation obeys God, they will be materially prospered. That he will bless us just like he did Isaac. And folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. It could not be further from the truth. Look at the 2,000 years behind us since the death of Christ. Folks, many of the people of God lived lives on the run. The church met in secret, in fear. The most godly men and women have been martyred. Christians live in poverty in many parts of the world. So has the obedience blessing mantra crumbled around us? Has God forgotten his people? Never. We are blessed, friend. We are blessed beyond measure. We don't need a bank account. We don't need a vehicle or two. We don't need a home. We are blessed under the new covenant with eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And do you want to hear about that blessing? Because the New Testament never promises that under this church age, we'll experience the blessing of Isaac. But go to Romans 4 and you'll see it. Romans 4 verse 5 says this, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Folks, the blessing is our eternal life in Jesus Christ by faith in him. The blessing is not only for the circumcised, but it's for the Gentile by faith. We are more than blessed this morning. We are eternally blessed. We are in the family of God. We are in the beloved. And in that, we rejoice. So let us not misunderstand this passage this morning. This passage is about God fulfilling his promises. It's God's faithfulness. But yes, it's also about material blessing. And folks, we have a material blessing coming. The blessing of Isaac shows that God wants to materially bless his people that he has chosen for his own possession. He didn't just do it once. He wants to bless his people. And there's a future blessing for the nation of Israel. There's a glorious future millennial kingdom in which God will bless this nation. And the Gentiles will take part in it as well. But then there's all of eternity to come after that. We will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with the light of Jesus Christ, the Lamb once slain, shining as the light of the sun. We will eat from the tree of life, flowing from the river of the water of life. We will dwell in the ultimate culmination of peace, prosperity, and safety forevermore. The blessing awaits us, and we look forward to it. But for today, in this age, God has blessed us in the beloved with eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with this. Remember Isaac's wells. Remember that you serve a God who is trustworthy, who keeps his word, even when all the world seems to be against him. So simply rejoice in your blessing of salvation through Jesus, who died for you. And live in the same hope that Isaac did, of the eternal blessing found in the snake crusher as you look for the blessed eternal city whose builder and maker is God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have your revealed word here preserved for us so that we can see, just even in the first 26 chapters of the Bible, that you over and over and over again, you love your people with a steadfast love. You keep your promises with an unmatched faithfulness. God, thank you for keeping your promises to Isaac. Thank you that he trusted in you. We pray that we would follow his example and trust in the trustworthy God of Abraham, who is always faithful to keep his promises. May we rejoice in our blessing of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, not looking for material wealth here that drives us to covetousness and jealousy and envy, but storing up treasure in heaven where we will one day sit down by the river of the water of life, eating from the tree of life and basking in the light of the Lamb. May our lives reflect, just as Isaac's did, that is our goal. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.